is God's gracious word. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, death is swallowed up in victory through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This, as the Apostle Paul has said, is what is of first importance. It's what's of first importance. It brings up the question, what should we live for? This is an age-old question, a question of meaning and purpose. Many people have answered it in different ways. Some people live for their family. Family is the ultimate good, what they live for, their purpose, their highest joy. Some people live for fun, just having a good time on the weekend or throughout life, that the goal of life is to have fun, to enjoy it while you have it. Others live for a career, or if you're a student, that looks like school right now. You live for that, to make a difference, to make an impact through your career. All ways that we might answer that question of what should we live for must answer to one reality. That reality is death. Death swallows up everything in its wake. Death is like a conveyor belt that we are all heading toward, and it renders everything pointless, meaningless. But for Christians, we worship a God who is not dead, but a God who passed through death and is alive. And that changes everything. So Jesus is alive, and we have hope for eternal life. Jesus is alive, and we have meaning for this life today. So, in today's message, I want you to consider what is of first importance to you. In this passage, we've seen what is the ultimate reality, the ultimate most important thing in all of life, in 1 Corinthians 15, what we read together, where Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This idea of first importance is like a foundation that you build a house upon. So what are we building our lives upon? And for the church, there's only one foundation for us, and that's Jesus Christ the Lord, the crucified one, the risen one, the reigning one. So death is swallowed up in victory. And we're going to look through these verses, verses 12 through 22, to consider a couple things. First, we're going to consider what it means to be united to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. That's in verses 12 through 19. Next, we're going to see further the reality of the resurrection and the fruit that bears in our lives in verses 20 through 22. And then finally, I have three applications for us that if Jesus is alive, these three things should be true. We should rejoice in him. Second, we should believe in him. And third, we should labor for him. So let's take a look at these things, brothers and sisters. So we see in verse 12 that Paul is addressing something that these Corinthian Christians, a defective belief they had. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So these Corinthian Christians are saying, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, but we won't rise as well. There will not be a final resurrection for the dead for believers. So this is a false belief that they had. And so Paul wants to reason with them, and he's going to go through this reasoning in verses 13 through 19, which we can really understand because of the reality of Christians. If you have faith in Jesus, you're united to Jesus by faith. It's called the union with Christ, and that means that everything that happened to Jesus happened to you. Everything that happened to Jesus will happen to you. So his death counts for us. His resurrection counts for us. We too will rise. So let's look through these verses quickly to see what Paul is saying here. The defective belief that there is no ultimate resurrection from the dead, that we won't be reunited with our bodies. In verse 13, he shows this connection. He says, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Because he says, Christ, the believers are his body. So we are that connected to Jesus. So if Jesus rose from the dead, his body will rise too one day. But if the body's not rising in the future, that means that Jesus didn't rise. This is what Paul is saying. So this is of utmost importance that the Corinthians believe this. So then Paul goes through all the bad news of what is true if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. If we believe that we won't be raised, that means Christ hasn't been raised, and then all of these horrible things are true. Look at verse 14. He says, our preaching and our faith is pointless if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. Christ has not been raised. Our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, if all he did was die and stay in the tomb, then there's no forgiveness of sins. He didn't defeat death on our behalf. God didn't accept his sacrifice. The resurrection proves that God accepted his sacrifice, that he was a righteous man, that he never sinned, that he defeated our sin. So if Christ wasn't raised, there's no forgiveness. And so that means there's no good news to proclaim, preaching. What I'm doing right now is pointless. Next, in verse 15, it says that Paul and his companions are misrepresenting God, proving that if Christ isn't raised from the dead, God is a liar. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true, the dead are not raised. Then in verses 16 and 17, he continues to say the implications of our faith being futile. He says, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Brothers and sisters, if Christ hasn't been raised, that means we are still condemned before a perfectly holy God in our sins. We have no hope on the last day when we stand before God to be forgiven, to be accepted. If Christ was not raised, we're still in our sins. Is there anything more important than that, than what we're going is our standing before God on the last day, when eternity is the next step? Isn't that of first importance? What is our standing with God? So this is of first importance, as Paul said. Then he says in verse 18 that believers who have, he says, fallen asleep, which means died, believers who have already died, they are condemned. In verse 18, there's no hope if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And then in verse 19, he summarizes what he's saying. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So if there's no resurrection of the dead, if Christ hasn't been raised, if we just have this religion that gives us a little bit of peace and comfort on this life, Christians should be the most pitied people in the world. Why is that? Well, I think there are probably many reasons why that is, but part of it, I believe, is that Christians experience persecution for their faith. Christians experience trials they go through because of what they believe and how they live. And Christians willingly make sacrifices in this life. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, that means there's no reward. There's no relief. There's no happy ending. There's no hope at the end after all that we go through. John Calvin said that unbelievers, people who don't believe in Christ, are intent on intoxicating themselves with present delights. And if there's no resurrection, we should join them. Paul says later in this chapter that let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. we might as well just have as much fun as you can if there's no heaven, if there's no hope after this life. So if there's no resurrection for the dead, you should live for your success to the exclusion of other people. If there's no resurrection of the dead, you should try to be perfect as much as you can. If there's no resurrection of the dead, you should really try to find a way to cover the sins you've committed in the past. If there's no resurrection of the dead, if Christ hasn't been raised. So John Calvin went on to ask certain questions about if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And I think these may be the types of questions that the disciples could have wrestled with on Saturday after the Good Friday. Have you ever wondered what they were thinking about? The sadness they experienced after Jesus, who they hoped to be the Messiah, who they believed was their Lord, was in their mind shockingly dead. John Calvin's questions were this: was Christ swallowed up by death, never to return? Was Jesus now extinct? Was he overcome by the curse? He wanted to take the sins of the world, but he just couldn't do it. He was overcome by the curse. Was he defeated by Satan? These may have been the questions the disciples had. But brothers and sisters, we know the answer. No. Our Jesus is alive. Jesus was not swallowed up by death. Through his death and resurrection, he swallowed death once and for all. He is not extinct. Jesus is alive today, right now. He's with us in this room, watching over us in love. Jesus was not overcome by the curse, but his perfect love defeated the curse as he bled out his life on the cross. And Jesus certainly defeated Satan once and for all through his death and resurrection. So it says here in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So brothers and sisters, Jesus is alive. That means we will rise. We will be reunited with our bodies on the last day, and we will reign with Christ on a new earth, and he will be with us. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is alive. So that means our faith will not put us to shame. On that day, when you stand before God, if your faith is in Jesus, you will not be put to shame. He will see the blood of Jesus covering you. He will see the righteousness of Christ, which is the very righteousness of God. That is your standing before God. That is the only thing that matters, brothers and sisters, that we have a hope on the last day, the day before we go into eternity, where there's no turning back, there's no changing, there's no second chances. We have a hope in Christ. Because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive, so God is truthful. We can trust what God says because he said he would raise his son from the dead, and he did. So God is truthful. We know that because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive so that our loved ones who have passed away, those who believed in Christ, they're waiting for us. We will see them again. We will all be together again on that eternal day. Jesus is alive. So just like the song says, our sins owe the bliss of this glorious thought. Our sins, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. We bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Jesus is alive. So we see what Paul says in verse 20. He talks about this concept of first fruits. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Do we have any farmers in the building today? Any farmers? We have some gardeners, right? And, you know, maybe small farms. We have some raised beds, so. First fruits. So I was not sure what a first fruit was, so I did look it up. And the first fruit, it says Jesus is the first fruit of those who've fallen asleep. So the first fruits is like a sample. When the agricultural crop is going to be harvested soon, you can take a sample of the harvest, and you want to know the nature and the quality of the rest of the crop. Because if you take some first fruits, you have a general idea how the crop is. Is it a good harvest? And so that is what Jesus is. His death is his resurrection is the first fruits for us one day. So Jesus, he rose again, and he is the first fruits for the rest of the harvest of our bodies, which will rise again on the last day. One amazing thing I read about as I was reading about the first fruits that's found in the Old Testament is one time they would offer the first fruits, it would be after the Passover. So the Passover is on Friday. And then there's the Sabbath when they would rest. And then on the first day of the week, Sunday, they would offer the first fruits to God. This is what Jesus did in his death. He died on Friday. He was still in the tomb on Saturday. And then on Sunday, he offered himself to God as first fruits of what would come. Just the first part of what would come. So we are connected to Jesus. So because he rose, we too will rise. So continuing on, let's look at verses 21 and 22. It says, as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we see that God has appointed two men to be heads over his creation. The first is Adam. He was the first human created. And he was appointed the head over all humanity, and Adam failed. Adam sinned. And so all people have inherited Adam's sin nature. That's what it means when it says, verse 21, by a man came death. And then verse 22, in Adam all die. So there's a phrase that says, in Adam's fall, sin we all. So we have all inherited a sinful nature that we have from birth, that we inherited from Adam. I've had some people say, that seems unfair. It seems unjust that I am guilty before God because someone else sinned a long time ago. Adam, right? Well, I think it is not unjust because if we were there in the garden, if we were Adam and Eve, we would have done the same thing. We would have turned away from God as well. We are no different and no better than they are. So we've inherited their sin nature. But we also know that we all sin daily, right? We all turn away from God. God gave a simple command to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And there's not a single person who's done that perfectly for even a single day or maybe even a single hour of a day. The fall from Adam and Eve and then also our own, we've corrupted love. We were made to be in a loving relationship with God. And our love has been corrupted. We've turned that love on ourselves instead of loving God and others. So the punishment, the physical punishment for sin is a physical death. And we all know how terrible death is, how final it is, how irreversible it is. The scriptures talk about the sting of death. It has a terrible victory. It does swallow everything and everyone. And the spiritual consequence of sin is spiritual death. It's the wrath of God. And this is what fell on Christ. This is what fell on Christ. This is what we remembered and celebrated on Good Friday. Christ took the physical death and he took the spiritual death in our place as a substitute. And this is why verse 22 is true. It says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So this means Christ was appointed the head of all who believe. He's the head of his body, the church. We know that this is not advocating for universalism. It's not like Adam was the head of everyone, so everyone died, and Christ is the head of everyone, so everyone will go to heaven. We know that because the rest of the scriptures are abundantly clear that it's only those who have faith in Jesus who will be forgiven and accepted into heaven. But then also contextually, if you look at verse 23, it says, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Those who belong to Christ are those who are his bride, those who are a part of his body, his church, those who believe in him. So everyone who believes in Christ is a new creation in Christ. We are the old creation under Adam, and that's the fallen nature. And then if you come to Christ, you're made a new creation by faith. He makes you new. So all of this is summarized by thinking of our union with Christ. So we were united to Adam, and so we were in death. And then by faith in Christ, we're united to Jesus, and so we're in life. And as I was trying to think of how we can understand this, it might be like children. If you were in school and maybe at the end of the year there was going to be a big athletic competition and you're on a relay race. And it was very important. Maybe you were going to win a trip to Disney World if your team wins, this relay race. But you realize that maybe you're not the fastest kid in the school, and you realize that your team is actually pretty slow. And so you're really discouraged. But then all of a sudden, the fastest player in the school, the fastest athlete in the school, comes up and says, "You're with me." And so you know, because of the virtue of this play, this runner, you're gonna win. This is like union with Christ. Or college students, maybe it's like this for you. You guys have comprehensive exams, right? And does anyone ever get stressed about those? I know we don't have any seniors in here, do we? We have junior, senior-ish person. So comprehensive exams is basically an exam that's going to cover everything that you've had in your major, all the classes for 4 years. So it's a lot of stuff. People get stressed about it. I was stressed about it. So what if you're the night before your comp and you're studying like crazy and you realize you are not going to pass this thing and you're going to be here another year at Swanee if you don't pass, right? And so, which, you know, maybe wouldn't be all bad, but you know you're not going to pass. And then all of a sudden, your professor sends out a message and says, "I'm going to let your comp be a group comp. You can partner up with one person." And as soon as you see that message, the valedictorian of the school in your major calls you and says, "Hey, you're with me. We're doing this thing together." This is like our union with Christ. Or maybe it's like you're a salesman. And you are struggling to meet your goals as sales. And if you've ever been in sales and you're not meeting your goals consistently, that is not a good sign. Your supervisor is going to be applying pressure on you. And if it continues for very long, you will no longer have that job. You will be looking for a new job. I understand that pressure. I was in sales for several years, and it is a lot of pressure. It's a very stressful thing. And it's like that all of a sudden, when you've been failing to meet your goals, that the best salesman, the hotshot, the one who's charismatic, sales all the stuff, he says, "You know what, we're going to work together. Every sale I make, you're getting half of it. We're going together. You're with me." It's like that with union with Christ. Imagine on the last day, you realize you don't measure up before a perfectly holy God. You know you don't measure up. You know you cannot be pure and perfect in his sight. And then Christ comes beside you, and he puts you in his arms, and he says, "You're with me. Let's go." So this is our union with Christ. It's received by faith, and it is purchased for us through his death and his resurrection. So brothers and sisters, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead. So I have three applications for us to consider. The first application of the resurrection of Jesus is that we should rejoice. We should have great joy. Do you remember how the Corinthians didn't believe that they would be raised, right? You remember that? The Corinthians believed, yes, Jesus was raised, but we won't be raised. And we see how Paul was saying that cannot be so. I think we as Christians are kind of like them, though. When we, who've been purchased by God, we have an inheritance in heaven, but we live for the things of this world. It's like we're acting like there's no resurrection from the dead. It's like we're acting like we don't believe in our resurrection. When we make other things of first importance in our life as Christians, I think we're being like those Corinthians. When we live for this life instead of the next life, it's like being a fish out of water, or it's like being a bird chained to the ground. It's not how it's supposed to be. The reality is, every day we're alive, we're getting closer to our death. Every day, we're one day closer, right? And if your treasure is on earth, every day you should be getting sadder, because you're getting closer to being separated from your treasure, right? But if your treasure's in heaven, if you are awaiting the coming of your Savior Jesus, every day you get closer to your death, you should rejoice more and more and more. So we're getting closer. So that's the first reason we should rejoice, brothers and sisters. We have this eternity to look forward to, and look forward to it we should. But I want to say again to you, we should rejoice, because there's nothing like living in the gospel of the grace of God. There's nothing like living in the gospel of the grace of God. There's nothing like having Jesus be the most important thing in your life. And let me explain it. Everything else you might make the most important thing in your life is a burden and a weight. It's a law that you can't live up to. Let me explain. If your family is the most important thing in your life, what if things start going bad in your family? What if you're a mom and your children are misbehaving a lot? It's going to happen. It will happen. If your hope and your identity and your joy is in the fact that you're a good mom, what are you going to do when you start failing? You're going to say, well, I got to be a better mom. I got to work harder. This is a burden and a weight. Or if your career is the most important thing to you, or school is the most important thing to you, and your grades just aren't where they need to be, what's the only answer, the only solution? You got to work harder, more burden, more weight, more law, more legalism. So these are burdens to have anything else be of first importance in your life. Here's the beautiful thing of the gospel of grace. Paul says, this is of first importance. Jesus, he took your sin. He rose again. So there's grace. Grace is the most important thing in your life. So every other first importance is like a religion that you're going to put on. This first importance is a gift that is given to you. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. So there's nothing like living for Jesus, because it's not like I'm going to live for Jesus. It's Jesus, thank you for living for me. Forgive me how I'm failing to live for you today. And you remember right there in the gospel that he does forgive you, that there's grace and mercy for you. So praise God. Jesus was crucified for us. He rose from us. He's enfolding us into his Father's eternal embrace. And he did it all. It's not what you do. You receive it by grace. So again, I will say, rejoice, brothers and sisters. Jesus is alive. This first importance was declared to you by him as he rose from the grave. God is now your Father. Jesus is your brother. The Holy Spirit is your comforter, your helper, and your teacher. We live as believers in the best of all possible worlds, the best of all possible scenarios. We have this God as our God right now, and for eternity we will have new bodies. For eternity we'll live on a new earth. And then we will see that the adventure is only beginning. We will see the fulfillment of this scripture where it says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. I look forward to seeing what God has prepared for us. So your specific application for this of rejoicing is you need to tell your love story to each other. Tell your love story to each other. I'm not talking about relationships here, like marriage or anything like that. Your love story with God. Your love story with Christ. Do you know that that's what it is? Jesus calls you his bride. So when he came into your life, when he rescued you, it was the love story. It was the greatest love story. Do you remember what it was like when you first came to know Christ? What were some of the songs that you used to sing to him? What were the scriptures that really touched your heart? Who were the people in your life that he used to bring you in, to draw you in? Are there seasons of the year when you smell a flower, you remember what happened? So today, I invite you, if you're coming to lunch, if you're going to see each other somewhere else this week, just share some of those things. I'll get us started. So the scriptures that first really spoke to me when I was 18 and I came to Christ were 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. I was so glad that because Christ had saved me, I was no longer that dead sinner, worthless. But I was forgiven. I was made new. I was a son of God, not because of me, but because of him. One of my first CDs, Christian CDs, I think someone gave me, was David Crowder Band's Can You Hear Us? Anyone have that CD? An actual CD? Or listen to it on Spotify or something? So that CD, whenever I hear it, I remember first times that I worship God and the joy. So for me, finding Jesus was like finding a refuge from the storm of my sin, finding the purest and best joy of my life. And finding him to be a faithful God, even as I still sinned and still failed. So brothers and sisters, again I will say to you, rejoice. Jesus is alive. We are the ones that have reason to rejoice. So rejoice and tell each other your stories today and this week. So the second application, after we rejoice as believers, this is for you if maybe you do not yet believe in Christ. Your second application is to believe, to come and believe. This is why he came, why he died and rose again. In this passage, in the verses 3 through 11, what we read together at the beginning of the service, Paul gives three evidences for the resurrection of Christ. So if you're a skeptic, there is solid evidence that Jesus is alive. And if he's alive, you should believe in him. You should follow him. So there are three evidences he gives. First, he says that he died according to the scriptures. So there are all these prophecies. Are you aware? There are hundreds of prophecies written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, before he ever came. Hundreds of prophecies. Every single one of them were fulfilled by Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. How could that be? How could hundreds of prophecies written hundreds and some of them thousands of years before he came, how could they all be fulfilled in one man unless he is the Son of God? Unless there is a God orchestrating all things for the glory of his Son so that you would believe. One example is the famous one, Isaiah 53, this beautiful passage that looks like it's just detailing what happened on the cross. But it was written 600 years before Jesus came. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. So there's the scriptures. All these prophecies are the first evidence. The second evidence that should cause you to believe in Jesus. Why did they never find a body? There were people who were angry enough with Jesus that they killed him unjustly. And they did not want the message of Jesus to spread. They put guards, they put a stone, they did all these things. And then all of a sudden people start saying Jesus is alive. If they really wanted to stop the message from spreading, they just got to find the body, right? If they find the body, they say, look, he's still dead. His enemies never found the body. How could that be? How could there be no body in that tomb? People saw Jesus dead, and then eyewitnesses saw him alive. It says in our passage that he appeared to over 500 people at one time. I don't know, how many do we have in here? 50? Like, multiply this by 10, and then that's how many people are in a big room or outdoors, and Jesus was there. What if just one of them said, no, we made it up? 500 people, eyewitnesses, and they all confirmed he's alive. So there is good evidence that Jesus is alive. The final evidence that he gives, Apostle Paul, is in verse 9. In verse 8 and 9, last of all, one untimely born, he appeared to me. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So Jesus changes lives. That's the last evidence for the resurrection. Jesus changes lives from the inside out. The only one who does that. The Apostle Paul is maybe the greatest example of that. He persecuted the church, then he became a missionary and church planter. What happened? He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He changed his life. So I'll say to you, if you do not yet believe, if you're uncertain of your faith, come and believe in Jesus. There is evidence that he is alive. If rational thinking has been your hang-up in the past, I think perhaps there's a deeper heart issue that you just don't want to believe or you refuse to believe. So I ask you, actually I beg you, if you don't believe in Christ, to come and believe in him today. The amazing thing, it's not just me begging you. I'm a pastor, right? It's my job. Maybe I should beg people to believe in Jesus. But it actually says in 2 Corinthians 5 that Jesus himself begs you to come and believe in him. The Apostle Paul says this, we implore you on behalf of Christ. So to implore is to beg. And he's doing it on behalf of Christ. So Christ, he offered himself as a way to say, please, would you come? Would you come to me? Paul says, be reconciled to God. If you don't know Christ, you're an enemy of God right now. But he's willing to make you his friend. That's why he died. That's why he rose again. And just look at the love of God. It says, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So I invite you to believe. I implore you and beg you to believe if you do not believe. You can come home to Jesus today. So we should rejoice, believers, in the resurrection. We should believe in Christ. And the last thing, the shortest one, we should labor. We should labor. There is work to do until he comes back. Notice what Paul said in verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. So the God's grace caused Paul to work harder than anyone. Worked harder to labor for the glory of Jesus. But he says, it wasn't me. I don't get the glory. Paul doesn't get the glory. It was the grace of God in him. So look at the end of this chapter. And it talks about our labor in verse 58 of chapter 15. It says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's encouraging, brothers and sisters. If you labor in the Lord, there's a promise. It's not in vain. It's not meaningless. There's purpose in it. God is going to work something good through it. The timing will certainly be different than what we think. The results will probably be different than what we think. But we can trust God. So when you think about it, when death is the end, all of your impact, all of your labor, all the things you do, it's going to die. Even if you invest your life in caring for your children, they're going to die. And then their children are going to die. And their children are going to die. And it's on and on and on forever. If all there is death. But if eternal life is real, if you have eternal life, your impact will remain forever. As you love each other in this church, that love will change each other and help each other grow in your faith. And you're going to live forever. So that's a way to have eternal impact. And the other way we labor is to join Jesus as he seeks for his lost sheep. There are other sheep that he has yet gathered into his fold, and we can labor and join him on that search. What a joyful thing to know that we played some small part in God's grace, in God's plan of bringing more sheep in, bringing more brothers and sisters into his family. And so actually, next week, we have a special guest preacher, Kai's dad. And he's coming to speak to us, and he wanted to talk to us about evangelism and service. And so we're going to hear Reed Monahan talk to us about that next week. And then after church, we're going to have a short meeting about how we can do that here in our community. So we'll have a very short meeting after church next week about ways that we can continue to labor together. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus is alive, and we should live for the glory of the risen Jesus. He is the first fruit among a great harvest among all nations, and he has swallowed up death in victory. Think to all of church history, all the amazing things that the power of Jesus has accomplished, the power of his resurrection. The Apostle Thomas went to India and preached the gospel in India. Apostle Paul went to Rome, among other places, spread the seed of the gospel. Many other saints, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, stopped the mouths of lions. And here and now, in our little flock, our faith and our obedience and our love is proclaiming Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the victory of Jesus, stronger than any doubt we have, stronger than any sin we commit, stronger than any failure we fail. Lord, we thank you for the victory of Jesus. He is victorious over all, and he rules over his church in love. Thank you, God. Would you fill us with joy today, Lord, and every day to know that Jesus is alive. Lord, would you give faith to those who do not yet have faith. Lord, draw them in. Let them see your heart for them. Right now, today, Lord, do that work. And Lord, would you empower us by your Spirit to keep laboring for the glory of your name, Lord. Let the joy of the Lord be our strength. Lord, let it all praise your holy name, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.